We are going to pick up at verse 8, actually in kind of the middle of verse 8, but if you are looking with the Pew Bible or an ESV or one of the Bibles that breaks off into paragraphs, you may see that verse 8 is kind of broken in the middle, and there's a David returns to Jerusalem right above the middle of verse 8 there. So that's on page 345 in the Pew Bibles. Now Israel had fled, every man to his home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring the king back?" And they said to Amasa, "Are you not bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Behurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David, and with him were 1,000 men of Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down the Jordan before the king. And they crossed over the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king and was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What do I have to do with you, you son of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet nor trimmed his beard. Excuse me. Nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.' He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God, to do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of this of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. And Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he had stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live, that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant return that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. And the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went with him. All the people of Judah, and also half of the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers and the men of Judah stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative, why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak about bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Well, we have reached the anticlimax of Samuel, and I've tried to stress, as we've been preaching through Samuel, how the narrative is pushing us to see everything as an unfolding of God's promises, his covenant promises to David to build him a house and to have one of his descendants sit on the throne forever. Because David could not be that king, David has too much blood on his hands, something I mentioned this morning. And even after the narrative hub of Abigail's speech in 1 Samuel, where she points out that David is a warrior for God and he shouldn't have blood on his hands, he should be he's bound up in the bundle of the living, Abigail says to David. Even after she points that out, remember Abigail had stopped David from shedding the blood of Nabal, Abigail's husband. But still, he can't build the temple himself. But a more obvious problem forces an issue when David commits adultery with Bathsheba and then murders Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And this is a huge point in the narrative. David is a sinful man. He is a sinful king. It's like when Moses strikes the rock and God says, "Because you have done this thing, you can't lead the people of Israel over into the promised land because there's a serious problem with you. You are a defective leader." Now, Moses was a great leader. David was a great leader, but they are both sinners. David was truly forgiven when he did this sin, which is amazing. He was truly forgiven, and I've tried to stress that as well. But typologically, the sword must not depart from David's house until David's greater son can eat that sword. It's something I brought up again this morning. Because David is a sinner, the world needs to know that he can't bring salvation. It's David's son that needs to bring salvation by eating the sword of God's justice and God's wrath. Only Christ can secure a truly righteous throne forever. And to do that, this son of David must become sin himself. He has to destroy sin through his own death on the curse of the tree. Now, in the previous chapter, Absalom had died, and Absalom hung from a tree, and Absalom was suspended between heaven and earth. And as I was preaching on that chapter, I had pointed out how there's a switch, there's a plot twist here. Absalom becomes a type of Christ. He's the one hanging on the tree, and he is evil. Absalom is the wicked son. And that's how he looks forward to Christ and Christ hanging on the tree. Not because Christ is sinful himself, but because Christ bears all of our sin and curse. And that foreshadowed, Absalom's death foreshadowed Christ's cursed death. And that was always God's mean. And this means, this is really important for the book of Samuel. That death of Jesus Christ, his own son, becoming sin for us, was always God's means of bringing back his banished ones. But now we've reached the anticlimax, and what we should see in the anticlimax is God bringing back his banished ones. That makes sense, if that's what the picture has been all along. And we do see that. David is brought back to Jerusalem, and he's coming back in our chapter as we've been reading. Now, in verse 8, or where we pick up in verse 8, between the beginning of verse 8 and the end of verse 8 and going on to verse 9, there's a time gap. And we don't know how long that time gap was, but David had been lamenting over Absalom, and there was a time of mourning, and then Joab finally rebuked him and said, "You got to get up, you got to start talking to these people, because what you've done is wrong. You're despising your own people." And David finally does get up, he refreshes himself, and everybody recognizes that that's happened. And then when it says Israel had fled every man to his home, then the people were arguing, there's some time in between there. It probably wasn't years or even a year, but it probably also wasn't just a day or two. So we have this time gap that we don't know how long, but we are reminded in our passage that winning the war is one thing, but winning the peace is something else. As soon as Joab stabbed those three javelins into Absalom's heart, the war was really over. And Absalom didn't die right then. There was 10 young men that go also at Absalom with spears after that, and then he dies. But as soon as Joab had stabbed Absalom, though, the war was over, but peace was not there in Israel. There was still a lot to be done for peace to be won. And what we see through David's life, but especially here in the end of chapter 19, is that only King Jesus can be trusted with our hearts, with our whole hearts, to bring peace between God and man and between man and man. Only King Jesus can be trusted. Now, there are two scenes that contrast each other, and they contrast inside each other. There's conflict going on in our narrative, and you might have picked it up as we were reading it. Those two scenes, there's one that begins and ends the chapter, or our section of the text, and that is the people of Israel arguing with the people of Judah and Benjamin over who's going to bring the king back. It's a corporate thing. It has to do with all the people and David. But then sandwiched between that fight and that conflict is David's treatment of individuals. And I want to first address the return of the king to Jerusalem and the fight for honor amongst the tribes of Israel and the tribes of the southern tribes of Judah. And so starting in verse 8b, or the second part there, going down to verse 10, you see a debate over David. And the first thing that we read about is that Israel had fled every man to their own home. And in the Old Testament, the fleeing to their own home and the dispersion like that is an indication of unbelief. It's an indication of every man doing what was right in their own eyes, of not having a king, of being like sheep without a shepherd. However, as these tribes go off into their own homes, as everybody's making it to their own homes, there's a debate that breaks out over receiving David back as king. It's like God is placing on their hearts the conviction that, hey, David's still alive, and we ought to do something about David. They even mentioned, he saved us. He saved us from the Philistines. We were the jerks. We joined with Absalom. And now, here's David. What are we going to do? And so all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel. But the Spirit must have been stirring up in them, even in their selfishness, this conviction to bring David back. David survived Absalom's attempted overthrow, but the kingdom was not yet restored to David. So they say, the king saved us, but Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died. So the tribes of Israel clearly understood what David had done for them. They understood also that they rejected him and embraced Absalom, and they understood that Absalom was now dead. And so this left the people of Israel in a dispute over bringing the king back. Now there is a lesson for us here about our own hearts and how easily we can allow an Absalom type of figure to rise up in our flesh against King Jesus, and how we can side with Jesus' enemies, and how slow we are to acknowledge it and to exalt Christ that when he has killed the flesh in our heart. I was thinking about this the other day, just in my own life, how sometimes I'm caught in a sin, I'm struggling with that sin, and I pray to God to deliver me. I'm thinking at the time, this is everything in my life, I need this deliverance, but once God answered the prayer, I forget about it. And it's no big deal. In fact, almost all of my prayers, I have the sad action of forgetting my answered prayers and forgetting the passion that I had prayed to God with for the answer to that prayer once God does answer the prayer. And when I'm struggling in the flesh, and then all of a sudden I'm not struggling in the flesh anymore, and I don't think to thank God for destroying the work of Satan in my life. And yet, consider the kindness of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction in my own life, but also bringing conviction in the life of the children of Israel. And then as we look at verses 11 to 14, we see the northerners, it was the 10 northern tribes that say, it's time to bring David back. And so David doesn't like that. It's very interesting. And he does what's kind of like a pincer movement to rally his own tribe. He sees what's going on here. It's honorable. But David says the bad thing is my own people are not originating this idea. They're too slow in wanting to bring me back. And it seems like David has a few plans of his own for the restoration. And his plans would be a rebuke for the tribes. And also, as it pointed out there about Amasa, talking to Amasa, David had very much in mind a planned rebuke for Joab. David sends negotiators to the tribes to tell them, why are you the last to bring the king back to his very house? Zadok and Abiathar were tasked to deliver David's terms. David didn't lift a finger himself to reestablish his authority. His return to sovereignty was decided by the voluntary submission of his own people and by their loving obedience to his will. But this is one of those cases where David kind of has to motivate them. He has to encourage them. Send Zadok and Abiathar. This whole thing about Amasa, the commander of the army in place of Joab, David agrees to replace Joab with Amasa. Now, if you remember, Amasa was the captain of Absalom's army. So perhaps David is doing a little bit of political maneuvering here because this will consolidate the people. I'm keeping the same regiment. You know, like when there's a takeover in a business and the new business comes in, you're always afraid that the leadership is going to be axed. They're the first ones that are going to be fired or reappropriated. And David saying, no, I'm going to get rid of my commander, but I'm going to keep Absalom's commander. So maybe there's some political thing there. But I also believe that David is rebuking Joab because he had specifically told Joab not to let any harm come to Absalom. But David was able to sway all the hearts of the men of Judah as one man. And the efforts of Zadok and Abiathar are a success. And so David is not going to come back until he's welcomed by the hearts of all, but especially his own people. Now, just as the heart of one man is an interesting phrase as well, too, because that's sometimes brought up. It's a wonderful reception for David to come into unanimous support. The men of Judah responded together with the wooing work of Zadok and Abiathar, but it's not just politically expedient. To respond as one man is a reminder of, again, the Holy Spirit's work. To be united. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And it's only when the Lord is at work in a home where you have the analogy of, like in the New Testament, the church being the body of Christ, where many members are working together. There's a harmony. It's like one body. It's like one man. And so the Holy Spirit is indicating that there's a transformation from the confusion of the flesh, where every man was doing their own will and every man was going to their own home. But now the heart, they're acting as the heart of one man in the body of God's people. It's only possible through the Spirit. And if you skip ahead a little bit to verse 40 to 43, towards the end of the sandwich, you see the setup for civil war, where the narrative has inserted David's restoration for individuals in between these times. But when you see David going back to the throne, remember, David sent Zadok and Abiathar to stir up and make sure that his southern tribes would not miss the opportunity to be the first ones to bring him back. So then Israel and Judah get into the shouting match. Who has more authority? Who has more right to David? And all the people of Judah are the ones who are escorting the king, also half the people of Israel. The northern tribes feel excluded in this ceremony welcoming back David. So they say, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away?" And then the men of Judah reply back, "Why are you angry?" So then the men of Israel reply, "Why do you despise us?" There's a very interesting back and forth in the text. And basically, it's an argument about who has more right to King David, more right to honor him. Now, that's a wonderful thing. And if I ever had a situation where people were fighting over me, maybe I would feel a little bit flattered. Who gets to honor me more? But it's also a problem, and this is set up for a civil war that comes out even more clearly as David gets closer to dying and his son Solomon is going to take over. But what's most striking to me is, where was all this zeal when Absalom had declared himself king? And this wasn't that long ago. And they just so quickly went over to Absalom. Where was all that zeal then? The 10 northern tribes feel unappreciated by Judah. And this competitive attitude between Judah and the 10 northern tribes does set the stage for civil war in David's day, and eventually the division of the nation into two. But what's interesting about the narrative is that it seems likely that David, if he hadn't wooed Judah and Benjamin, then the 10 northern tribes might have shown more honor to David. It's possible, I don't know that it's true, I mean, this is a hypothetical, and it's just possible, but it is possible that if David didn't woo Judah, and it was the northern tribes that brought David back into Jerusalem, maybe there never would have been a civil war. Maybe there wouldn't have been such a provoking between the two tribes, the factions between them. Who has more right to David? But this question will also come up very shortly in the next chapter when there's another rebellion, and the question will arise, what have we to do with David? The 10 northern tribes will be asking that then. Anyway, it certainly seems to be a situation where the 10 northern tribes would have been more honoring to David had he not been politically savvy, or maybe it wasn't savvy. Maybe it was a sinful action. I can't comment too much on that, but the real heart of the story, the narrative, lies with David's interaction with individuals, and that's sandwiched in between those two parts of Israel and Judah arguing with each other. And so in this insertion of David's treatment of individuals, what we're seeing is a return. Are we seeing the return of grace or judgment? Are we seeing David fighting for judgment or for wisdom? And so here we have to observe some character sketches. And first, look at Shimei and Ziba. Now, Shimei, you remember, was the one who threw rocks at David as he was leaving Jerusalem. He's a snake. He has the tongue of wormwood, and he knows what to say when it's evil. He knows what to say when he's condemning, but he also seems to know what to say when he's kissing up, when he is making things good for him. He's the kind of person that I usually cannot stand because their lips are poison. But the thing about Shimei is he's coming with 1,000 men. That's significant to David. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He wants to have good support. The men of Benjamin have been a problem for David and a thorn in his side. Now here comes Shimei with 1,000 men. Maybe that was a little pressure on David. But also notice in the narrative there how it just kind of slips in that Ziba is with Shimei. And that should be a huge red flag to the trustworthiness of Ziba. Now I can't help but think that the Holy Spirit is also including this as a signal for us, something to think about in David's return as the king to Jerusalem. That the first act that he does is an act of mercy to a despicable character, a real snake, a snake who says, "I'm a sinner, please forgive me." And so Derek Thomas says, "Don't you think on the big picture that the Holy Spirit is saying, you know, there's another king who comes to Jerusalem, and that's what he does too? He forgives sinners, he forgives snakes. Repentant sinners, no matter how evil they are, Christ never turns them away. He's always, always showing pardon and grace and mercy." The prime example in the New Testament is to Saul of Tarsus, of course, who Jesus does have mercy on, and he is so much worse than Shimei. He's so much worse than throwing rocks at the Lord's anointed. He tries to kill all those that would follow the Lord's anointed. But yet God has mercy on Saul. Christ has mercy on Saul. However, David's kindness here might also be pointing out not just how like he is to Jesus, but maybe his kindness, and this is where I side a little bit more, is showing us how unlike Christ David is. I want you to consider Mephibosheth. And also remember that when David was leaving Jerusalem, the same characters were involved. Shimei, Ziba, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai. Mephibosheth is telling a different story than Ziba. He's telling David that Ziba lied. He doesn't mention Ziba by name, but that's who he's talking about, his servant, lying to him. And to prove his point, he didn't cut his toenails. I told you I'd be talking about toenails tonight. He didn't wash. He stinks. And this is his proof that he's been mourning for David the whole time that David was out of Jerusalem. Now, that's pretty interesting because that's something that you can't really lie about. You can't really fib. You can make yourself dirty. You can make yourself stink pretty well. But you can't grow your toenails longer than they're going to grow in a day. You can't hurry up and grow toenails out. So when Mephibosheth shows up and David sees the state that he's in, it's a declaration. I've been mourning for you ever since you left. And here's the proof of it. Look at me. Smell me. And it's interesting that commentators are divided on who's telling the truth and who's telling a lie. Is it Ziba or Mephibosheth? But it seems to me that it's obvious that Ziba's the liar. And this is more fully shown when Mephibosheth doesn't even want the inheritance at all. For Mephibosheth, the stuff is not the issue. And quite frankly, I'm shocked at the commentators who side with Ziba and believe him. Because remember, Ziba was with Shimei, the actual enemy of David, after getting back all that he lost to Mephibosheth. But then you see he paid up some, didn't he? Ziba knew that in order to get in David's good graces, he was going to grease the wheels a little bit. So when David is coming out of Jerusalem, that's what he does. He gives him some stuff. He lies about Mephibosheth, but he doesn't just lie. He also gives him some gifts and some goods. He refreshed David a little when David was on the run. And here's the sad reality, that loyalties can be bought, even amongst the Lord's servants. So many times in churches, there are ministers, there are men that start off really good in their ministries, but a little bit of money can go a long way in corrupting. Bad morals, bad company corrupts good morals. And there have been men who have made shipwreck of their ministries by the offer of a little bit more money, by the offer of some big cushy job, or their name in lights. What was David thinking listening to Ziba? Mephibosheth shows his devotion to David in his mourning, in his unkempt presentation, and his toenails prove it. But more than that, he still says to David, he still calls David, you're like an angel of the Lord. And that he was as good as dead before David had mercy on him in the first place. Mephibosheth is in the very right frame of mind. So what is Mephibosheth doing? Well, he's not claiming a right. He's been wronged by Ziba, but in perspective, having a proper perspective by faith, Mephibosheth still sees that he has no rights. And this is the case for every person before God. There are times when it seems like we have a case to argue with God. We cry out sometimes, Lord, why have you done this thing? Why are you treating me like this? Notice how different Mephibosheth's plea is to those wicked pretenders in Matthew chapter 7 who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? But no, Mephibosheth is much more like the words of Jesus in Luke 17:10. He recognizes himself as nothing but an unprofitable servant. So in Luke 17:10 it says, so also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what is our duty. And that's what Mephibosheth is doing. I do pray that the Lord would teach me to humble myself like Mephibosheth does. To humble myself in his grace and recognize I have no rights before God. I need to stop praying, why, Lord, why are you doing this to me? And I need to pray more with an open hand, Lord, do what seems right to you. But David, unlike his greater son, once again shows greater kindness to Shimei than to Mephibosheth. Just as when David left Jerusalem, he showed much greater patience towards Shimei. You remember that? David's leaving Jerusalem. He's in a horrible condition. And here comes this enemy. Here comes this rogue. And this rogue is throwing rocks at him. And he's making life more and more miserable for David. Abishai says, hey, let me go over and kill this guy. Why should the dead dogs say this thing to the king? And David says, no, God told him to say it. He shows eminent patience. He couldn't be more patient with an enemy. But then Ziba shows up and David said, hey, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba says, oh, he couldn't make it with you. He's with Absalom. And David doesn't even think before he condemns Ziba. He says, okay, I take it all back. Everything I said about Ziba, about Mephibosheth's inheritance, it all belongs to you now, Ziba. You get it all. Zero patience. And then he's coming back to Jerusalem. And here's the same cast of characters. Here comes Shimei and Ziba. And he doesn't have anything harsh to say about Ziba. And he's willing to spare Shimei's life again. although that's not going to last very long, as we'll find out later. But it's strange he's showing so much kindness, grace, and patience towards Shimei. But there's Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, he's lame in his feet. He can't walk. He has really good reason for saying, I wasn't able to make it. David knows that. And now he's showing up and his toenails aren't cut. His hair is long. He's totally stinky. And he's saying, I've been mourning for you all this time, but whatever you think is right, David, that's good for me because I know you're like an angel of God. Plus, I don't deserve any of your grace. Before you showed grace to me, I was like a dead person anyway. My whole family was under the axe. So I know I've been living on borrowed time. Everything has been grace, grace from the beginning. You can't do anything wrong to me. But David is still impatient, ungracious towards Mephibosheth. He seems annoyed with Mephibosheth, even as Mephibosheth is talking to him. He abruptly cuts him off and says, well, I've heard enough. I've already decided you're going to split the inheritance with Ziba. What's Mephibosheth's response to that? I hear it like Mephibosheth saying, David, did you even hear what I was saying? I don't want the stuff. Give it all to Ziba. That's not why I'm here. I was mourning for you for your life. It's good enough for me that you're still alive. No thank you from David? No good response? To me, the Spirit seems to be singling out Mephibosheth as a highlight to the failure of David to be like the angel of the Lord. What David began in Hesed love, his covenant with Jonathan, which is the reason why he extended the grace to Mephibosheth, he does not bring to completion. He drops the ball. But Christ does not drop the ball. Could you imagine if Jesus was gracious to you today, but tomorrow he was indifferent, he was impatient, and ungracious? Could you imagine if he could begin the process of bringing you into the kingdom of God and translating you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, but then he looked at you and he said, no, I just don't know if I'm up for it today. You've got to do the rest. Could you imagine if Jesus was impatient with you and as you were speaking to him, he cut you off and said, I've already decided. I've had enough of this conversation. But that's not Christ. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the good work that he's begun in you, he is faithful. He will see it through to completion. And as we read from Romans 8 this morning, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can famine or sword or peril? Can anything be done to take us out of that love? No, God freely gave him to us. How will he not also give us all things with him? Can anyone lay a charge against God's elect? No, it's God who justifies. It's more than that. It's Christ who died on the cross. He will never change. Now, there's one more character sketch to flesh out, but before I do, I just hope that you see what Mephibosheth points out to us in David's return. And remember, I am claiming that this is the anticlimax. This is coming down off of the high point of revelation in the book of Samuel. And that high point was David can't be the true Messiah. He can't be the true king because he's a sinner. That's why his son is hanging from a tree. And now we get just more information, more reiteration. David is still just a man. All right, the last character is Barzillai. And concerning Barzillai, we read that he was a very aged man. He was even 80 years old, it says, in verse 32. And David is genuinely thankful for the kindness that Barzillai had shown him. David says, whatever you want is yours. And this is another lesson for us, never to be stingy, not to be stingy, especially in God's work and in God's kingdom, but to cast our bread on many waters. And it will come back to you. but Barzillai wants to die at home. David presents this great offer to him. Come with me. I'll set you up in a nice palace. Everything's going to be good. I'll just load you with as much as I can. And Barzillai says, no, that's not really going to work for me. I'd like to go back to my home. Well, why does Barzillai say that? Well, it's because he's outlived his vigor for new things. And the delight for him is most keenly experienced not in new things, but in reminiscence. He still latches on to his father and his mother. He wants to be by their graves after so many years gone by. And this reminds us that the pleasures of this world are fleeting and they're vain. But relationships that are well developed and nourished will last. Old age has a way of doing that. I love that. If you go to a nursing home and you start talking to the people there, they don't really care about the next movie that's coming out. They don't really care about some gadget or technology. But they do care about their grandsons and their grandchildren. They do care about you could talk to them about high school, and they'll talk to you about high school. They'll tell you about their high school teacher. They'll tell you about the first boy that they kissed or the first girl that they went on a date with. They'll tell you about all these things from the past. Reminiscence starts becoming a very valuable thing as you get older. And most of you are starting to get a little bit older. Aren't you reminiscing more? Aren't you a little bit less awed and overawed by the next new great thing? And the vain pursuit of more money, more stuff? People are much more important. Relationships are much more important. The Apostle Paul is convinced that all the churches that he planted are going to rejoice with him in the day of Jesus' return. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Castles and cars will never be worth even one relationship in the body of Christ. So why is it that we are so driven to secure our castles and our cars instead of our home and our church? Why is it that the church still has many people in it that say they're too busy to do the things that bring the church together? You guys have Wednesday night service? Oh, that's great, but I can't do it. I'm too busy. Why? I've got too much work to do. Well, what are you working for? Well, I got to get that $10 more. I mean, it's so important. You don't know. I've got to get this thing. Soon, very soon is coming a day when you're going to want the relationship. And you're not going to want that $10 anymore. You're going to want the relationship. Barzillai also understands that David wanted to do what he could, but he had really nothing to offer him. Nothing to offer Barzillai. He was a rich man already anyway. He was in his 80s, and he says, can I even discern girls singing from men singing? I can't hear well enough to hear music. What are you going to do? Dazzle me with something that I can't see? Woo me with something I can't hear? You're going to set a fine feast table? And I can't taste it. Might as well be oatmeal. It would just be as good to me. He knows, though, that David is trying to show him respect and his hospitality. And so he says, you can spend this hospitality of yours on my servant instead of me. If you want to do something, if you don't want to feel so useless, spend it on my servant instead, and probably a relative. And it's interesting, in Jeremiah, of all places, Jeremiah 41:17, the verse mentions a place that's called Geruth Kimham. It's near Bethlehem. And that means that David's hospitality shown to Kimham did happen. David kept his word. He bought a whole place for him. Now, Barzillai's wealth, that he gave to the king in service was a good thing for him to do. He didn't have a lot of vigor. He didn't have a lot other than his wealth to give. And it's not a bad thing to help a king or to help the kingdom of God to give of your money, to give of your wealth. Unlike Shimei and Ziba, Mephibosheth and Barzillai stand in contrast. The former are ambitious, they're vigorous, and they're deceptive. Shimei ran as fast as he could. He was the first one to show up to David. Vigorous. But they're liars and they're ambitious. The latter, Mephibosheth and Barzillai, notice their characters, content, weak, but truthful. Did you hear that Mephibosheth, when he was talking to David, everything he said to David was about truth. I have not shaven, I have not kept myself since the day that you left Jerusalem. And you are like the angel of the Lord. And whatever you decide is right. And you saved my family. Truth after truth after truth. And everything Barzillai tells David is the same thing. It's the plain truth. He's truthful. Shimei, he does ask for forgiveness, but no one really believes him. And he comes with 1,000 men. He's ambitious. He's the fastest one to get there. Ziba is all about ambition, getting his stuff. And I think there's a beautiful picture, a contrast here, of those who work in the kingdom of God and those who work for the kingdom of man, the kingdom of this world. You have the power of man, the eye, what you see in the strength and the vigor of youth, in the ambition. Ambition is considered a good thing in this world. And if you have to cut a few corners, if you have to lie and cheat a little bit, you're still going to get ahead. It's going to be good for you. But the servants in the kingdom of God, most often, they're very content. They're not ambitious. They don't need the next raise. They don't need to be rich and opulent because they know that God's taking care of them. But what's also fascinating is that they're weak. Mephibosheth is lame. He can't move quickly. He's weak and stinky. And Barzillai, he's rich, but he's old. And he's weak. Why can I go over to Jordan with you? I'll go a little while, but I can't do more than that. And we're weak too. Paul, the apostle, rejoices in his weakness because he sees when he is weak, then God's strength is made perfect. Christ's strength is made perfect in him. But the servants of the kingdom of heaven are truthful. So once again, I think David is put in a prime place to be a type of David's greater son. But as many of the Psalms that David is himself privileged to pen point out, salvation cannot come through a fallen man. Our hopes in David are now directed to another. You remember what the question was in the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel when Saul was being anointed king. And I think this question has been echoing through the book. Is he the king or do we look for another? We've come to the climax. If you understand this story, it's not just history. The Holy Spirit isn't just telling us, hey, here's some people who lived at a time and did some things. And try to be like them, or maybe don't try to be like them. That's not what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is telling us, here is my servant, David. But he's pointing you to my true self, the great king that won't have David's failures. Yes, look for another. Wait for the true king. Praise God that there was another to come. And now he reigns forever. Praise God that he, unlike David, he knows the truth of our hearts. And he is always gracious and he will never change.